today we're looking at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a very important lament psalm, perhaps the most important lament psalm in the whole Psalter, the book of Psalms. And so we're going to look at that together today. But before we start, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us these psalms, prayers, hymns, laments, through which we can make our appeal to you, which lead us and guide us into a deeper faith, a deeper relationship with you, and which teach us deeper maturity of understanding about your mysterious and wonderful grace at work in us and in the whole world. Bless our studies today and be with each one of us and guide us with your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 22. I'm going to read it. And as we did last week, I'm going to read it and I'm going to leave a bit of silence because I want the silence to be a time for you to go back to look at the words of the psalm and to think about where the psalm leaves you. I've often thought that when you read the psalms in particular, it's a bit like being grabbed by a wave out in the sea. The wave picks you up and carries you along to a different place and then it puts you down somewhere. And so with the psalms, I think that's particularly the case. And so as I read this psalm this morning, I want you to think about that image, that the psalm picks you up and God's words, the words of this prayer, do something with you. They take you to a different place and put you down. And so I want you to think about that. Where has this psalm put me down? In a different spot. Has it dumped you on the beach? Has it carried you to shallower water or to deeper water or something like that? What's happened to you? How do you feel and what are you thinking at the end of this psalm? So and that's what the silence is for at the end. So listen now as I read and follow with me in your Bible, Psalm 22. And then there'll be some quiet. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions, tearing their prey open with their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. So, think a moment about where this psalm has picked you up and where it's put you down. Where has it moved you to? That image of the wave that picks you up and puts you down in a different place is a good one, I think, for this psalm. Because that's exactly what happens. That's the point of these psalms. The lament psalm wants to move you. It wants to move you so that you feel confident to cry out to God and to share with him exactly how you feel in times of deep distress and difficulty. But it also wants to move you from that place to another place, to the place where we find ourselves at the end of this psalm, the place of praise, peace, thanksgiving. And the psalm does that because it meditates on the work of God, and God himself and the Holy Spirit praise in and with you as the psalm moves along. So that's what God is doing with us. Just to remind you of the stuff that we looked at last week. On your front page of your notes there, I thought it would be important for us just to look, first of all, at some of the structure of this psalm. Verses 1 to 5, you have what's called the first lament, the complaint to God about his remoteness. This is very common, of course, in the lament psalms, that God is remote. God feels like he is a million miles away and not interested. And that God is disinterested in you and not coming back anytime soon. And then we have, sharpening that sense of abandonment almost, we have in verses 3 to 5, the confession of faith in God as Israel's ancestral deliverer. And so it's like the psalmist is saying, well, you helped the people in the past. You know, all Israel praises you, but you are the Holy One of Israel. You've done all of this before, and yet when it comes to me, you don't seem to be interested at all. So that's how it sort of sharpens that lament. In the second lament, in verses 6 to 11, it's a lament about the mockery of other people. And it's interesting that once again you have sharpening that lament by putting the sweetness of God's love in the past next door to the psalmist's present struggle with God's remoteness and God's disinterest. He says, you've been my God right from the beginning. You were with me at my mother's breast. I've been cast upon you, God, right from the very beginning. I haven't depended on anyone else. And then suddenly now you're not there. So again, that sharpens that sense of pain. It's an interesting thing that sometimes in life, thinking about past joys can be a wonderful comfort, but it can also be a thing that stabs you in the heart. Because when you think of something that's been wonderful for you in the past, but which seems to be now withdrawn from you forever, it makes the loss feel even more severe. And that's the way that psalm reads here in these first verses from 1 to 10. Of course, then there's, again, the first petition. Remember that in all of the lament psalms, there's crying out towards God in disappointment, sometimes crossing over into accusations against God that he hasn't done what he should have. And then you have this other voice in the psalm where the psalmist suddenly turns to prayer, to petition to God, requests for God's help. And here at the end of this second lament, you have one of these petitions. The third lament is interesting again because really what we have here, as I'll explain a bit in more detail later, is a psalm within the psalm. You have a very deep lament here. This is really, this section from verses 12 to 21 is kind of like the deepest darkness part of the psalm. This is where things sink really low and where the psalmist describes themselves in all kinds of graphic and disturbing language and images. We'll talk more about that later. And so you have the two sections of lament there about attack and about the body being destroyed. And then in the last section there, there is, interestingly, an invocation of the holy name, Yahweh. And so the psalmist, in the midst of that deep darkness of feeling like they're about to die and be wiped from the face of the earth, turns to God and invokes his holy name. The name that's given to people, to the people of Israel, to use in their temple worship, a name which gives them access to God. And so that's the name of, the holy name is important because it brings the psalmist and the believer into God's presence and gives them access. So you have that. And then in that invocation, that last part of God's holy name, you've got there the Lord's help, and he prays for the Lord's help, for rescue from the human hunters with dogs, all of the attackers that he's named in the first two laments in that third section, section C. The last part, part D, is that part that I mentioned and introduced last week when I talked about the way lament psalms always move. They always end, or they change at some crucial point in the psalm to what we call the vow of praise. And here in verses 21 to 31, 22 to 31, we've got the vow of praise. And it's actually it's a very interesting one this time. You've got the first vow of praise, and that's the promise to praise God in the liturgical assembly. That reminds us of where these psalms were used and what their context was. These psalms weren't some kind of private devotional book or book of prayers. This is the hymn book for the temple. This is the hymn book for the temple worship. And so they're made and they're prayed in the liturgical assembly. Just as we use them in our liturgical worship today, the psalms were the hymn book for the people of Israel. And so, interestingly, in this first vow, it's almost like the psalmist returns back to where the psalm is being sung, in the temple. And then there's a call to all Israel to join in praise for God's deliverance. This vow of praise always signals a place where the psalmist has encountered or experienced God's grace and rescue from the distresses which they've lamented. Perhaps God hasn't changed all the circumstances that have brought them to such a difficult place. Perhaps God has changed them. But whatever has changed, a decisive change in being has happened, and the psalmist is in a new place. And so we have that first vow of praise. The second vow of praise in verses 25 to 31 is unique in all of the lament psalms. You don't find this in other places. Certainly nothing quite like this. You find other unique things, but you don't find this. It's the promise of a votive offering. That's an offering basically of thanksgiving with a sacrificial banquet. And it's an invitation for participation of various guests. And there's a group of, there's several different categories of guests invited to this banquet of thanksgiving. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the psalm. So that's the structure of the psalm, basically. And just a few general comments and observations about it, and then we'll look more closely at it verse by verse. This psalm, as you noticed probably when I was reading it, is quite long. And it appears to be made up of two, perhaps three, shorter psalms that have at some point been edited and compiled into one piece of work. This was not uncommon. Editing certainly happened as people sang these psalms in worship, just as hymns are edited and extended and recast for different situations and contexts. That last hymn we sang in church this morning has been retranslated, and I always find that a problem because I never, my memory can't quite decide whether it's going to sing the one that has been the revised translation or the one that I learnt when I was a child. So it's interesting that even our great traditional Lutheran hymns go through revisions, get redacted, get cut down or squashed. And then sometimes somebody says, wait a minute, we want all the good stuff back in. So they put it all back in again. And so that's what's happened with Psalm 22, is that it's what scholars call a bit of a conflation of two, perhaps even three, shorter lament psalms. And you can see that in many ways, you've got section C, the third lament there, is almost like a psalm by itself. And then you've got the vow of praise. Instead of having one vow of praise, you have two vows of praise. So it's like somebody's taken the psalms apart and kind of grouped all their pieces together in one, you know, each in sections, and you've got this compilation of a psalm. The psalm is full of graphic, disturbing, even violent imagery. Somebody once said that if this were a movie, it would be rated MA 15 plus. It's a movie of dark, it would make a very dark movie. There are scenes of human victimization and hatred here. There are images of wild animals ready to attack and to maim and to tear the psalmist apart. Perhaps most disturbing of all, we find images of the body's gradual destruction, the heart melting like wax, the baking in the sun like dried meat, bones dissolving into water. These are strong images. And it's interesting that, I can't resist a little bit of psychology here, when language moves into talking about the destruction of the body, it's interesting how you always get the same language follows that, or the same thing accompanying it, which is language of dehumanization. When you destroy a person's body, you destroy a human being. You destroy a total human being, not just their body, but you destroy who they are. And so in the psalm, you have this imagery of dehumanization. Do you remember that striking verse that always is very striking and people remember it? You know, at the beginning of that second section, he says, I'm not a man, but a worm. a worm. And then he talks about himself as a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, something that's been smashed. Or he talks about himself as, something subhuman, something that's being hunted by other animals. So you have this deep sense in which the psalmist is being dehumanized. Their value and dignity, their sense of being a human being that has relationships, is being taken apart. The body's gradual destruction is always a sign that the person themselves is being destroyed. And these verses describe this in a very graphic and rather disturbing way. And the last point, general point I'll just make about the psalm before we look at the verses a bit more, so this psalm comes in an interesting place in the Psalter. The Psalter is arranged very carefully. When you look through the book of Psalms, you might think, looks like somebody just put all the Psalms together in a plastic bag and shook them up and then emptied them out again. But that's very far from the truth. Although we may look at the Psalms from our point of view and think that the way that they're structured and put together doesn't make a lot of sense, they're very carefully structured. And they're worked out into their sections, and they're arranged in their different sections because they serve a particular liturgical purpose, one that's quite different from the liturgical structure that we know, but which served the liturgical structure and usage of the temple worship at the time. And so what we find here with this psalm is that it comes following two royal psalms. Now, it's interesting. What's a royal psalm? Royal psalms, there's several of them in the Psalter. They're psalms which are prayers for, about, or spoken in the voice of the King of Israel himself. And it's no surprise that there are royal psalms because the Psalms are associated strongly, of course, with one particular king of Israel, with King David. And the tradition about the Psalms is that many of these Psalms were actually written by David. And so you have these royal Psalms. Psalm 20 is a royal Psalm. Psalm 21 is a royal Psalm, which talks about the king and his kingship over Israel, and how God will protect and look after him, and also how God will work through him for Israel. And then the psalm after Psalm 22, Psalm 23, is a hymn that is also full of strong royal imagery. And you know that in the ancient world, of course, where you find talk about shepherds, particularly in the book in the books of the Old Testament, where you find this talk about the shepherd of Israel, or people being led to streams of living water and provided for and cared for and protected, that's royal imagery. And of course, in the Psalms, in that Psalm, Psalm 23, you have, you anoint my head with oil. Who gets anointed with oil in the Old Testament? Kings. Kings get anointed with oil. So in many ways, Psalm 23 is also a royal psalm. And Psalm 22, the scholars now say, is a royal psalm. It's a royal lament. It's a lament that is meant for the king. It's a lament in which the king can pray his feelings to God. And in praying his feelings to God, he doesn't just do that personally, individually for himself, but when the king prays, he prays for the whole nation. So that's very important to understand, that the afflicted one in Psalm 22, the person who's in the person who's speaking here is the king of Israel. But also, as the king of Israel, he's speaking for all of Israel. So the clue comes in verses 26 to 32, where the psalmist speaks about a sacrificial banquet where thanksgiving offerings are made to God. Now, historically, we know that the only person who was able constitutionally and in terms of the theology of Israel and the period of the temple, first temple, The only person who could do this was the king. And so that's where it becomes apparent that here we've got the king speaking. Psalm 22 is a royal lament, a lament for a king who prayed his lament for himself, yes, but also on behalf of Israel. So those are the general kind of things about the psalm, some technical or historical background information. Let's have a closer look now at the psalm itself, verses 1 to 5. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The psalm starts right in with this. There's no nice introduction at the beginning talking about how wonderful God is and all of that. It's like straight into it. You know, it's like a conversation that starts, you know, an argument. You don't say hello, straight into what you've got to say. So there's a note of urgency here. In your Bible, probably you've got some directions at the top there for the director of music. This is sung to a tune called The Doe of the Morning. And it's a psalm of David, which means that it's a psalm from the period of David's reign. Okay, so those are technical things. They're not part of the psalm, text of the psalm itself. It starts with this stark accusation, the stark question. And it's a question which lots of people ask. Why? And it's an amazing thing. This is what theologians call the theodicy question. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow us, his holy people, whom he says he loves, why does he allow us to suffer? And it gets that question in right at the beginning here. It goes on to talk then about God's remoteness, his silence. And I was mentioning to someone just before we started here that it's very fortuitous in many ways that we've got one of the Joseph stories from Genesis chapter 50 as our Old Testament reading today. Because you imagine Joseph sitting down in his cellar, locked up or in prison, or at the bottom of the well, chucked down there by his brothers. You can imagine him asking God, why? I thought I was the favoured son. I thought I was a chosen one. I thought I was some sort of miracle child. I thought that God and my father had chosen me for a special life, and this is where I find myself. And then at the end of the story, this part of the story we heard in church today, of course, we find that God has worked out history, worked out this journey, this terrible journey he went on in a different way, a way that he couldn't foresee, in a way he would never have expected for blessing. But at the beginning of that, you can't see the blessing. At the beginning of the journey, you can't see the destination, and so you have no idea of it. And being human beings who see only to the end of our limited horizon of where we are, we quite understandably ask God, why? Why would you let me go through this? And so there's this irony in the cry of the psalmist. If you truly believed that God had forsaken you, would you bother to pray to him? No. Underneath this psalmist's question is still the conviction, the belief that God can still hear and God can still act. And so it's very interesting that you have here a beautiful example of lament. We accuse God, we cry out to God, we might even cross the boundary lines of politeness with God when we are shaking our fist at heaven. But underneath that is faith. We wouldn't do it if we didn't believe that there was somebody to listen to us. And I believe that even people who call themselves atheists and unbelievers, when they shake their fist at heaven, I think there's still something underneath that. Instinctively, they still know somehow that there's someone listening. Last week I referred to that wonderful scene from Forrest Gump, where Lieutenant Dan is up in the rigging. Do any of you know that scene from the film? And he says, there's the storm raging and he's up there up in the mast and he says, "Come on, God, bring it on. It's you and me, you know." And he's raging at God, you know. And supposedly he doesn't believe in God. I think a lot of unbelievers pray these prayers. Why? They're asking, is there something here in this universe that I don't understand that helps to make sense of all this? And so, very interesting that how you have this very powerful, important question right at the beginning of the psalm.